Well, this summer I decided to get involved in something. I wrote a little bit about it in a communique a few weeks ago. A project that never seems to make headway. I don't know how your situation is in your home and on your property, but growing grass in my backyard was a challenge. And I kind of give you the right picture in your mind. Most of our backyard is natural. That's a nice way of saying we don't cut the grass and it just grows wild, okay? But we thank God for pine straw that falls annually, and so it covers most of it back there. There's this rather narrow strip of grass that runs behind our house and our deck that separates our home from all the natural area, and it's been a beautiful green frame around the back of our house for years. In fact, I curve the edges of that strip to just sort of create this meandering path that almost invites you to take a walk. At the widest point, that grassy strip is only about 12 feet, and at its narrowest point, it's about 2 or 3 feet. So I say all of that to say it really shouldn't be that difficult to grow grass on that little strip of land. But over the years, that grass has kind of dwindled down and sort of dwindled away. The grass is kind of turned now into this dusty path that winds its way beyond the back of our house, and that ground just kind of bakes in the sun. The only thing that grows are little pebbles after it rains. They just sprout on that dirt. It's a test of my sanctification as I go out there and look at it at times. I decided that we'd take it on this summer and do battle. The ground was aerated, it was seeded, it was fertilized, sprinklers, 5 of them were just alternated down that strip, and I just wanted to keep it moist. And every day I'd look for new signs of growth. Step out on the back deck, come in and complain to my wife, there's no grass growing out there yet. Well, honey, it'll happen, maybe. And I'd look every day. Now, some areas actually did well. Other areas barely responded. It's going to take actually more than one summer, I'm convinced. But I will say this. Those sprinklers made all the difference in the world. The consistent spray of water just kind of kept that soil soft and pliable, and that with plenty of sun really helped some of it to respond. I did notice, though, that even still, some areas were more resistant than other areas, and it didn't take any time at all for them to revert back to this hard-baked, sandy soil if I turned those sprinklers off for 24 hours or so. We kept those sprinklers on for 3 months. Our water bill quadrupled. In fact, the water company was sending us gift cards and flowers. Oh, I'm teasing, but they should have. That strip of stubborn ground became a wonderful analogy to me of the Christian life. Spiritual growth takes a lot of attention, doesn't it? A lot of water from the Word, which the Spirit of God uses. There are areas in our life that respond quickly to the truth. There are other areas that are more difficult to cultivate, and it doesn't take hardly anything for them to revert back to hard-baked, sandy soil. And once again, in fact, over and over again, the work of God's Spirit has to rain down on that soil and soften it up so there can be fresh new growth. I added this in my letter at the end, but it reminded me of another analogy, but a similar proverb I heard a long time ago, that we are clay pots with holes. And the only way we can stay full is to stay under the faucet and keep the water on. I read almost daily from a little book entitled The Valley of Vision It's a collection of Puritan prayers, and really for the first 25 years of my ministry, I wouldn't have read Puritan prayers, and I really recognize now what I've missed. The reason I love it so much, this collection of prayers, is because they are so thoroughly drenched in biblical theology. And they're balanced in their view of sanctification and genuine spiritual growth. These prayers come from men like Charles Spurgeon and Thomas Watson and Richard Baxter and David Brainerd and John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, and Isaac Watts and others. Frankly, I often simply pray their prayers because they know how to pray. In one of those prayers, it reads, I read it this summer, "Lord, my sins are stained and deep and rise from a stony heart. Reveal to me my weaknesses that I may know my strength is in you, and give me grace to know more of my need for grace." Isn't that good? The writer of Hebrews encourages the Christian in the race to lay aside everything that will slow you down and get in the way or trip you up. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, he talks about sins that so easily beset us. You might turn there. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1, we'll touch down there and then go somewhere else in a few minutes. Easily beset. Lay those sins aside that easily beset you. I dug around a little bit to find out what that meant. It's from a Greek compound word. The first part can be rendered cleverly or readily. In other words, sins that cleverly beset you. They readily beset you. The second part of the word translated beset comes from a word that means to place itself around, to wrap around. My translation reads, sins that cling closely to you. It's a good rendering. In other words, there are going to be sinful things that you and I will battle in our particular race. Temptations that you have probably discovered by now are always ready. they're ever ready to spring, as it were, to wrap themselves around your ankles and to trip you up, to slow you down, to keep you from running the race like you really want to run it. In fact, the truth is those kinds of temptations are going to dog your heels throughout your entire race of life. It's that battle you have to take to the Lord over and over and over again and receive fresh forgiveness and cleansing and strength so that you can get back on your feet and run again. Now, that doesn't mean that we're guaranteed to lose every time that particular sin confronts us. But running well doesn't mean that we're guaranteed to win every time either. That's why we're told, be careful. There are some things you're going to wrap around you easily, more easily than others. In fact, the context carries more of the idea that we'll never be able to slack off or loosen up when it comes to that particular temptation. The writer of Hebrews uses a present tense participle when he tells us to lay aside those readily available sins. In other words, we have to do this constantly. We have to do this daily. We get up in the morning, it's waiting for us at the end of the driveway. Now, we're not talking about salvation here, right? We're talking about sanctification, growing. We're not discussing, and we won't be in this series, how to battle temptation so that you can get into the family of God. We're talking about temptations you battled because you are in the family of God and you deeply desire to run well. This past summer, I read again John Bunyan's classic work, Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote it in the mid-1600s, this pastor who was imprisoned on and off for as much as 12 years for preaching without a government license. If you haven't read it, you need to. I recommend you get it in Old English. You just kind of slug your way through it. In his allegory, he tells the story of a man named Christian. Christian lives in the city of destruction. He's married and has children. He hears the gospel and believes and decides to leave the city of destruction and journey toward the celestial city. His wife mocks him, his children do as well, and they do not join him. Part two of Pilgrim's Progress is when Christiana and her children join him or follow after him. As soon as Christian takes off, demonic forces, other people attempt to stop him, deceive him, trick him, give him bad advice, distract, even threaten to kill him. He fails often, by the way. In fact, early on in his journey, he gets tripped up in the slough of despond. He struggles with despair. He's imprisoned later in Doubting Castle. He becomes distracted by false advisors. He becomes fearful and anxious in Vanity Fair, where one of his friends is martyred. It's a wonderful analogy, metaphor, allegory of the Christian life. The average Christian, beloved, is tempted to think that if they really committed their lives to God, their lives would settle down and the path they run on would smooth out. Grass would always grow all the time. They're surprised when, by becoming a Christian and committing their lives to Jesus Christ, things get stirred up. And they discover that Christianity is a marathon and not a 100-yard dash. Keep in mind the temptation of Jesus Christ in the wilderness by Satan came after he began his unique race. The battle began in earnest. In fact, the word for race here in Hebrews 12:1, run the race that is set before you, comes from the Greek word agon, from which we get our word agony. Agony. It refers to a struggle. This is the agonizing struggle that comes out of Paul's own testimony. He can't wait to complete it at the end of his life. This is his personal battle with sin and his flesh from Romans chapter 7, where he admitted in that very personal, that very transparent testimony that things he didn't want to do, he did. Things he wanted to do, he often didn't do. Now, Paul is not condoning or excusing sin. Don't misunderstand me. It grieved him greatly, deeply. But he's expressing his personal battle with temptation and sin. And at the end of it, he praises God that his security is not won through battle successes of his own, but through the blood of his successful Savior who has redeemed him. So that he can say, oh, but I thank God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. In the meantime, the race is a battle, so strap on your armor, Ephesians chapter 6. Be alert and vigilant, 1 Peter 5. The believer needs to sleep, as it were, with one eye open. Now, what I want to do in this series of studies is identify over these 9 weeks some of the more common temptations that seem to be some of Satan's favorites and our own flesh that often trips up, things that revert us back to hard-baked ground if we give them any opportunity. Things that will move in and take over our house if we even let them have a seat on the front porch of our lives. The first subject I want to deal with in this series is something that we all have. Some of us have more of it than others, but most of us never come to the conclusion that we have enough. In a word, possessions, money, things, stuff. The temptation to treasure our treasures. You know what I mean? To treasure those things that do not last and in the end may trip us up along the way. And by the way, I'm not talking about some subjective amount of money when too much is too much. Money isn't the problem. The love of money is. In fact, the Bible has plenty of examples of poor Christians who brought God great glory, such as John the Baptist, Matthew 3, and the widow who gave away everything that she had to that temple offering, Mark 12. And there are also examples of wealthy Christians remarkably used by God, like Lydia that we've been introduced to in Acts chapter 16, Barnabas, who was a wealthy landowner, and before them, believers like Abraham and Job. The last thing you want to do in a conversation about materialism is assume that you don't have a problem with it because your car isn't as new as somebody else's around here or your house is smaller than theirs. So I'm glad I came tonight because I'm off the hook. I'll settle back. You preach to them around me. One pastor recalled being in a meeting with 200 pastors. And the speaker asked them the question, is it possible for a person to build a house so large that it's sinful in the eyes of God? Raise your hand if you think so. And all 200 pastors raised their hand. The speaker then asked, well, can you tell me exactly at what size, what square footage, where a house becomes sinful to live in? You could hear a pin drop. Until one pastor in the back kind of chuckled and said, easy, when that house is bigger than my house. And it's sinful. Listen, materialism isn't defined by comparing your life with somebody else. In fact, materialism is more a matter of your heart than your wallet. It's not a matter of the square footage of your home. Jesus Christ is going to cut to the core of this particular temptation, which I fear wraps itself around the ankles of so many of us, or certainly it is prepared to do so. So let's listen in as he preaches his own sermon. Matthew's gospel is where I want to take you. Turn to chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 19. Familiar passage, let's take a look at it with fresh eyes, as if we've never seen it before. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Here's the prohibition. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Let's stop here for just a moment. I don't want you to miss his play on words. It's easy to miss in the English language. The verb to lay up and the noun treasure come from the same Greek term. The noun form was used in the Lord's Day to refer to a treasure chest. So there's a play on words here. Jesus is woodenly, literally saying, do not treasure up a treasure chest on earth. Why not? Well, he moves on to give some very practical reminders of how fragile that kind of pursuit can be. First, he reminds his audience in verse 19 of the power of a little moth to destroy somebody's life savings. A moth can come in and eat it away. You see, in the culture of Jesus Christ, clothing was currency. Wealthy people often had golden threads woven into their clothing, both to display their wealth and actually to store it. That was an account of theirs, so to speak. You go into the Old Testament and you find Samson, the Old Testament prophet, paying a debt to the Philistines, and he paid it with clothing. Garments in the Lord's day were often handed down as an inheritance. For us today, that's the last thing you want are hand-me-downs, but in the Lord's day, that was an inheritance. Wealthy people would keep their clothing locked away for fear of being ruined by the elements. So Jesus is just delivering this very practical warning. If your security is in cotton, cloth, gold thread, all it takes is a hungry little moth and you've lost your inheritance. But that isn't all. Secondly, he refers to the danger of rust here, where moth and rust destroy. Many of you have moved here from the north, so you know what rust can do to an automobile. We don't have too much of that trouble around here. In fact, we don't even have really much salt laid down when it storms. If you're new around here, you'll notice that when we get ice, that what they do is they put sand on bridges. What that does is it just makes a grating noise as you slide off the road. That's about all that'll do for you. We don't have too much trouble with rust. My first car was a Plymouth Volare. You remember those? Volare rhymes with Ferrari, but that's as close as it gets, okay? In fact, I Googled it this week as this came to my mind, and I tried to find a picture of it and couldn't find a picture of any of them, but discovered that in 1960 or 1976, it won Car of the Year. And I was thinking, why? At any rate, by the time I married my bride, we headed off for several years of seminary, first in Michigan. We already had rust holes in the back, over the back wheels, big enough you could put your fist through those rust holes. The running board underneath the car was so rusted out that whenever it rained, the carpet on the floorboard would just become drenched as it absorbed the water from the road underneath. And then during those Michigan winters, they lasted 11 and a half months. The floorboard on the passenger side up front would literally turn into a cake of ice about an inch thick, and Marcia would sit in the middle and put her feet up on the hump there on the floorboard to keep her feet dry. She obviously married me for love. Wasn't my car, I guarantee you. We knew about rust. The word Jesus uses here for rust has a different connotation. The word is brosis, which literally refers to eating away, which rust does. More than likely, it's a parallel thought to the Lord's reference to the moth. Only this time he's thinking of different animals. More than likely, he's referring to the rodents that would eat away at grain there stored up in granaries or barns. This problem was a major threat to the livelihood of the Lord's generation. In fact, in other parts of our world, third world countries, it is still extremely difficult to keep it from the mice and the rats and locusts. In fact, in India today, they estimate that as much as 50% of their annual grain supply is eaten by rodents. The New Testament, when Jesus says this, is instantly tracking with him, because they knew the threat of rodents could sweep in, literally consume their wealth. Because for many of them, their bank account was in the barn. So they're following along. They get his point. But he isn't finished. He points out another threat. Notice, thirdly, the latter part of verse 19. He says, and there are also thieves who break in and steal. In other words, if all you want to do is fill up your treasure chest, be prepared to lose it all. Some guy comes in and puts it on his shoulder and walks out. It's gone. Mice aren't your only problem. People are. The verb the Lord uses here, translated to break in, can literally be rendered to dig in or to dig through. In the Middle East during the days of Christ, and still in places around the world, the walls of their little homes were made of nothing more than baked clay. Burglars got into the house by literally digging through the wall. If you buried your valuables in the floor, the thieves would dig around a little bit to find it. Literally, where thieves dig in, dig through, and steal away. I read some time ago about the discovery of a homeowner in the Middle East town of Eshtemoa. The discovery included 62 pounds of exquisite handcrafted silver jewelry dating 1,500 years back. Imagine, worth tens of thousands of dollars. They were found in clay jars buried 2 feet underneath the main floor of a home that had been a home site for 1,500 years. Can you imagine all of those homeowners not knowing as they walked over that dirt floor that 18 inches below was exquisite silver jewelry? They had no idea they were walking on buried treasure. But I can't help but think about the guy that buried it. It did him no good. He probably feared losing it. The Lord, He's saying, you know what, if that's your security, if that's your hope, all it takes is a little moth or a mouse or a thief, and whew, it's gone. So look at verse 20. Here's the encouragement, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. There aren't moth problems up there. There aren't mice. I don't know. There may be mice, but they're trained, I guess. Thieves certainly aren't there to break in and steal. There's no security issue in heaven. Nothing wears out, nothing rusts out, nothing gets stolen away. Now the Lord adds to this statement. It's one of those verdict-oriented principles where He wants us to kind of pause and do a little evaluation. He's been driving us to this point. Verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Again, this issue of materialism and the pursuit for more and the longing for more and the longing to keep it and secure our lives because of it isn't really a matter of how much you've got or how much it's worth. It's an issue of how much does it matter to us. And what does it say about our greater treasure in life? What does it say about our heart? Where your treasure is, that's where your heart really is. That's what the Lord is saying. Wherever your treasure is, you'll find your heart there. In real terms, that's what you really care about. I mean, somebody will say to me, you know, my heart is really interested in missions. Oh, really? Great. Have you ever volunteered in some ministry locally? Some outreach? Well, no, I haven't. Well, have you ever been on a missions trip? No, I haven't done that either. Have you dedicated money to missionaries? Are you supporting a family on your own? Are you giving to the budget of your church fellowship that supports missionaries? Well, no, I don't. Well, have you ever thought about giving a week or 2 weeks or a month or a year to some other culture to impact it for Christ? No. Well, then your heart is not really there. You're fooling yourself. Because there's no investing there. Well, my heart is really concerned about reaching the next generation. My heart is so concerned about young people. Really great. Have you ever thought about volunteering as a youth leader? No. No, I don't think so. Well, how about volunteering in the children's department as a teacher? Have you ever thought of doing that? No, not really. What about working in Awana on Sunday evenings and hearing kids recite verses back to you? No, I haven't done that. Well, have you ever volunteered to be a Bible study leader at all for young people? No. How about the college ministry? Well, no, not that either. Have you even volunteered in the nursery? No. Well, then you're not interested in the next generation. Because there's no investment of time. Listen to what your heart is really saying. Interest always follows investment. In fact, if I could turn it around, investment proves interest. Man, I hoped my girlfriend would say yes when I proposed. I put every penny I had into that little engagement ring. I thought if I proposed and she hesitated, maybe that ring would distract her and she'd say yes before she knew what she was doing. I put everything I had in it. Let me illustrate it another way. I don't get the newspaper. In fact, I've got two on my driveway now. One's really soggy from days of rain. I'm hoping it'll be a clue to the guy dropping them there that I don't read them. But when I'm at Smithfield's or Chick-fil-A having devotions or discipling somebody, you know how that goes. I'll sometimes pick up the newspaper to skim while I eat. There's one section of that newspaper that I never even glance at. It's the Wall Street section declaring what stocks are up and what stocks are down. Now, I could tell you all day long that I'm interested in IBM. I've got friends who work there. So, you know, I'm concerned for the growth of IBM stock and the well-being of the stockholders. I really care about that company succeeding. That's just my heart. No, I'm not. What's the proof? I've never bought one share of IBM stock. Investment proves genuine interest. Now, if I sunk my life savings into IBM stock, I mean, if I took all $852 out of my savings account and I bought IBM stock, I have no idea how much it would cost. Some of you have invested. You really do care. How much does a share of IBM stock cost today? Huh?
$193.
$193. Is it up today? Or it's up today. It's a good day, isn't it? Well, I guess you don't know on Sunday, but you know, I'm so glad you came to show us. A materialistic person and realize, no, I'm teasing you. That's not true. Investing in stock doesn't mean that. But let me tell you, it's a wonderful point. Somebody who has bought it knows how much it's worth. You're interested, aren't you? Because you've invested in that. Jesus is saying, in fact, by the way, Jesus gets on to people who take their money and do nothing with it. You remember? That one servant of his was so afraid he dug a hole and put it in the ground, and the Lord said, look, at least you could have earned interest. Invest it. That doesn't show materialism. I'm trying to be your friend, okay? Let me give you some practical questions, though, that can evaluate just how much danger we might be in. Ask yourself these questions. Ready? First, do I spend more time thinking about what money could do in my life versus what I want God to do in my life? Here's another. Do I consistently pay my bills but sporadically give to the Lord? Here's another. Do I compromise my convictions to avoid any kind of financial loss? Here's another. Do I have financial goals, but if you ask me, I don't have any spiritual goals? Do I invest time and energy in work and family and recreation, but make no investment of time and energy in serving my family in the body of Christ? Here's another one. Am I suddenly interested in charitable giving in December, or do I do what I did in July? Here's another. If I receive a year-end bonus or salary increase, will it raise my standard of living or will it raise my level of giving? Here's another question. Is my online banking program designed to make monthly deposits, but nothing is planned for ministry? I'll do that whenever I feel like it. Here's another one. When's the last time I've given away something I would have preferred to keep? Here's another. What's my attitude or response when I see a homeless person begging on the street? Another. Have I ever helped a widow or an orphan with tangible gifts of time or energy or money? Here's another. Is a charitable gift designed into my will, or does all of my estate pass on to my heirs? Listen, I have pastored now for 28 years, and to this date, no one has ever left this church in their will. Now, I wasn't sure about it and might not even find out if it happened, so I called our finance director and asked him. I'm not asking for names, but has anybody ever left Colonial in their will? That doesn't mean people haven't given from their parents' or their grandparents' estate. But he said no. No one has actually ever put Colonial in their will for a direct contribution. Now, if you have, don't tell me. I don't want to be tempted to pray that you die so you can be the first one, okay? Keep it a secret. But, I mean, isn't that telling? Isn't that telling? Two more questions and we'll be done. Whew, man. One more. Well, two more. Do I think more about my retirement than I do the Lord's return? Last question. Do I dream more about my retirement home than I do my heavenly home in the Father's house? Beloved, there isn't anything that'll break up the stony ground of materialism that wraps itself around our feet and keeps us focused on things here rather than things that last forever. Nothing will break up that stony ground like developing a generous spirit toward everybody but yourself. Hold things loosely. Give something away. Invest your possessions, your time, your energy, your money, and people, and ministry, and discipleship, and family, and prayer. Make plans that will outlive you. Always think of J.C. Penney, who was in an institution for mentally ill patients, losing his mind, so wrapped up in what he owned. And he heard them singing one Sunday down the hallway a hymn he remembered from his childhood. He had known the gospel. He committed his life to Christ, and he said, Lord, if you return to me, my mind and sanity, I'm going to begin giving my money away. And he spent the rest of his life as one of the great philanthropists in the past generation. Make plans that will outlive you. Sometimes when I'm in the pickup truck, it's the only time I really listen to the radio, and I'll turn it on, and there's J. Vernon McGee. May I say to you. You ever heard that guy? Don't you love it? I mean, this guy's been on the radio. His ministry is growing on the radio. He pastored the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles for many years. Got involved in radio. He's been with the Lord now 20 years or more. He had as a passion that ministry would become so endowed that when he died, his program would stay on the radio. In fact, his prayer and hope was that it would literally go through the tribulation. How's that for a plan that outlives you? I think it's going to happen. I think in the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to have to turn off J. Vernon McGee on the radio. Man, how's that for thinking beyond your life? Let's ask the Lord to keep softening the soil of our hearts by making us givers rather than hoarders. I got my treasure chest. Look at all this stuff. And we imitate God when we do that. We give. How do we know the Lord is really interested in us? Because He invested in us. He has given His life to us. He has prepared a home and a place for us forever. So isn't this an odd paradox in its solution? To give away is to become wealthy. To share is to keep what matters most. Let me close by reading just a paragraph from another prayer in the Valley of Vision collection of Puritan prayers. Lord, let me learn that the way down is the way up. That to be humbled is to be high. That the broken heart is the healed heart. That the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. That to have nothing can mean you have everything. Lord, teach me that to give is to receive. Let's close in prayer. Father, there isn't any doubt that in this culture, in this generation, in this country, in this assembly, even the poorest among us have had food to eat today. Even the poorest among us will have a pillow and a bed to sleep on tonight. Thank you that as you addressed the situation, Lord, you didn't deal with how soft that pillow is and how nice that bed is and how much food it was and how expensive. You deal with our hearts. Do we live for it? Do we just want more of it? Are we investing our lives? Are we treasuring real treasure? Lord, I thank you for the statement of this assembly who is saying even in this hour they treasure one another. They want more of your word. We want to raise our voices one more time in praise. Teach us that our greatest treasure are those elements that live on forever. Your word, your gospel, your people, yourself. So as we prepare to do battle, Lord, may the water of your word soften the soil a little bit and help us to begin to think how we can be generous and to give, to invest. And we thank you that you just didn't say that you loved us, that your heart was for us, but you invested in us. You are committed to us. You're walking with us. And we can't imagine what you have prepared for us. It's going to make everything else a basket of trinkets. Help us to hold things loosely. They belong to you. As a statement and a declaration of our love, that we really do love you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing.
I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to you.